Scripture reading is Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 through 29. Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 through 29. Everyone, therefore, that heareth these words of mine and doeth them shall be likened unto a wise man who built his house upon a rock. And the rains descended, and the floods came, and winds blew and beat upon the house. And it fell not, for it was founded upon the rock. And everyone that heareth these words of mine and doeth them shall and do them not shall be like the foolish man who built his house upon the sand. And the rains descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and smote upon the house, and it fell, and a great was the fall thereof. And it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these words, the multitude was astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes.
The teaching of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount was most impressive. In fact, it was very simple, and yet it impressed these people to the extent that they were astonished at the teaching of the Lord. In these verses, we want to notice some things that I think will be helpful to our study this morning. Jesus has completed the section of teaching that's commonly referred to as the Sermon on the Mount. And these things were so remarkable lessons that he taught, that as they were so different from the things that were expected. I'm going to clip that on in just a minute. There we go. But in these verses, we see that Jesus taught some things that were not quite expected. As far as their reaction is concerned, it certainly indicates that, as they were astonished at the things that he taught. I want to look at a few passages as we introduce our study this morning that I think will be helpful to see just how many times the teaching of Jesus prompted this reaction. In Matthew, the 22nd chapter, as Jesus is interrogated regarding a woman whose husband had died, and the question is asked, in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be? Of course, the text indicates, beginning at verse 24, "Teacher, Moses said, if a man die, having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. Now there were with us seven brethren, and the first married and deceased, and having no seed, left his wife unto his brother. In like manner the second also, and the third unto the seventh. After them all the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife shall she be of the seven? For they all had her. But Jesus answered and said unto them, Ye do err, not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as angels in heaven. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have ye not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And when the multitudes heard it, they were astonished at his teaching." They were impressed with the things that Jesus had to say. In Mark's account, in the first chapter, if you'll look beginning at verse 21, again the text tells us, "And they go into Capernaum, and straightway on the Sabbath day he entered into the synagogue and taught. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as having authority, not as the scribes." And then again in chapter 6 of Mark, in verses 1 and 2, the text tells us, "And he went out from thence, and he cometh into his own country, and his disciples follow him. And when the Sabbath was come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, Whence hath this man these things? And what is the wisdom that is given unto this man? And what mean such mighty works wrought by his hands?" Again, they were astonished at the things that Jesus had to say. And then in the 11th chapter of Mark, in verse 15, again we read, "And they came to Jesus, and he entered into the temple, and began to cast them that sold and them that bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers, and the seats of them that sold the doves. And he would not suffer that any man should carry a vessel through the temple. And he taught and said unto them, Is it not written, My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations? But ye have made it a den of robbers. And the chief priests and the scribes heard it, and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him, for all the multitude was astonished at his teaching. In John the 7th chapter, Jesus has been sent for by officers from the Jewish court that he might be arrested. When those officers returned without having arrested Jesus, they were interrogated as to why they had not brought him back. And in verse 46, the officers answered, "Never man so spake." There was something unique or distinctive about the teaching of Jesus that caused these people to be astonished at his teaching. But as we use the word astonished, it's important that we understand what it means. It comes to us from a Greek word, ekpalizo, and it is defined by W.E. Vine in the following way. That is, the word ek simply means out of, and palizo, to strike. And so Vine draws the conclusion that the word means to be exceedingly struck in mind, to be astonished. They were amazed or filled with wonder by the things that Jesus taught them. Now, it may seem strange for me to tell you this, but there are still people, I'm persuaded, that are astonished at the doctrine of Christ. Again, some of the very things that caused these people in New Testament times to be astonished at his teaching are the very things that astonish people today. In our study this morning, I want simply to consider some of those things with you and see if you too find them astonishing, or find that some that you might talk with would likewise find them astonishing. Matthew says that one of the things that caused them to be astonished was because he taught them as one having authority, not as the scribes. The scribes were copyists of the law, and they frequently taught the law, but they were not inspired men, and they held no official position in determining God's will on any matter. They were not apostles, they were not prophets, but yet Jesus taught them as one having authority, not as their scribes. Christ's teaching was different. In Matthew the 5th chapter, in verses 17 and 18. Jesus said, "Think not that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I came not to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass away from the law, till all things be accomplished." In these verses, we see that Jesus is emphasizing his role to the law. He did not come to destroy it, but he came to fulfill it. Verse 19, "Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven." Notice, if you would please, how that Jesus called upon his own authority. "But I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, ye shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven." Jesus appealed to his authority, and stating his authority, no one can enter into the kingdom of heaven except by his authority. Christ's teaching was different. His teaching had been prefixed with the statements, "Ye have heard it said, but I say unto you," consistently throughout the Sermon on the Mount. I'm persuaded that today there are persons that are astonished by the authority of Christ. Jesus claimed to have all authority in heaven and on earth, Matthew chapter 28 and verse number 18. In the Ephesian letter, what does that mean? He is said to be head over all things to the church, or to the body which is the church, or to the church which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Christ is the head, and as head he has all authority. And in the 5th chapter of the book of Ephesians, in verse 23, the text tells us, "For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, being himself the Savior of the body." I want to place some special emphasis upon that word "the." It tells us, "For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church." The text speaks in singular terms, being himself the Savior of the body. He is the head of the church. He is the head of the body. He is the Savior of the body. In verse 24, "But as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives also be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for it. He loved it. He gave himself up for it. He possesses the church. It belongs to him. He has all authority over it. And thus, in the Colossian letter, in the third chapter, and in verse 17, the text tells us, "Whatsoever ye do, in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." Some folks are astonished, for they fail to find that he has all authority, as some look for authority in the Old Testament for various practices in religion today. In Matthew, the 17th chapter, as we read in the Transfiguration, Jesus was there transfigured, and Moses and Elijah appeared with him on the Mount of Transfiguration. Let's begin reading, if you would, beginning at verse 3. It says, "And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter answered and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, I will make here three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And while he was yet speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud, saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." Beloved, what does that say about the authority of the law? The authority of the prophets. Moses represented the law as the great lawgiver. Elijah representing the prophets. But the voice said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." What does that speak concerning the authority of the law? The law is no longer binding. One of the very purposes of the Hebrew letter is to show the superiority over Christ and his law over Moses and that old covenant, the old law. And then there are those who deny that Christ has all authority in that they appeal to various religious councils. And then there are those who appeal to the majority. Yet in Matthew the 7th chapter, Jesus said, "Enter ye in by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth unto destruction, and many are they that enter in thereby. But narrow is the gate, and straitened the way that leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." That is, the majority are not always right. And so the appeal to the majority as authority in religious matters is to neglect the authority that Christ has. And in 2 Timothy, the 4th chapter, we see that there are some who appeal to the authority of the preacher. And they'll find someone who will scratch their itch, as it were, as the apostle writes in verse 2, "Preach the word, be urgent in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but having itching ears will heap to themselves teachers after their own lust, and will turn away their ears from the truth and turn aside unto fables." There are those who would find teachers that they would recognize as authority in religious matters. And the apostle told Timothy to preach the word, to be urgent in season, out of season, and so forth. So there are those who are astonished at the authority that Christ has when he said, "I have all authority in heaven and on earth." There are some who are astonished with the simplicity of the revelation of Christ. The primary design of a parable is to simplify some spiritual truth, and Jesus closed the Sermon on the Mount with the parable, or a parable so simple that anyone could understand it. In fact, we teach our little ones in the Bible classes how that the wise man built his house upon the rock, and the foolish man built his house upon the sand. Jesus uses this simple illustration to illustrate those who hear the word of God and do it, and those who hear the word of God and refuse to do it. Verse 24, "Everyone therefore that heareth these words of mine and doeth them shall be likened unto a wise man who built his house upon the rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon the rock. And everyone that heareth these words of mine and doeth them shall be likened unto a foolish man who built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and smote upon that house. And it fell, and great was the fall thereof." A simple illustration. But yet we find that the common individual understood the things that Jesus said. Mark chapter 12, verse 37. The common man understood it. Now that's a simple illustration. But it's so simple there is no room for misunderstanding. There is simplicity that characterizes the teaching of Christ. In fact, the Bible tells us that it's understandable. In the Ephesian letter, in the 3rd chapter, beginning at verse 3, Paul said that there were some things that were delivered unto him, and he said, I wrote them down. Wherefore, when you read them, he said, you can perceive my understanding in the mystery of Christ. It's simple enough that you can understand it. When you read it, you better be able to understand it, for Ephesians the 5th chapter tells us in verse 17, wherefore be ye not foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. We can understand it. We must understand it. It's revealed in terms that are understandable. The Apostle Paul said to those in Corinth in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 at verse 3, but I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve in his craftiness, your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity and the purity that is toward Christ. Have you talked with some who believe that the Bible contains some kind of a mysterious message? That it contains something that you must have some kind of divine intelligence in order to understand it? Or that you must possess some power of the Holy Spirit, or you can't understand it and certainly you can't apply it? Well, the Bible doesn't teach any such foolishness. It's simple enough that we can read it and that we can understand it. In the Catholic Church, the Church is described as the custodian and the interpreter of the truth. I find it interesting that when John Wycliffe, one of the first to translate the Bible into English, as a result of the work that he did, he was excommunicated by the Church of Rome. He died a natural death in 1384, but 44 years later, under Pope Martin V, his bones were dug up and burned and scattered along the River Swift to show the disdain that the Catholic Church had for Wycliffe's work. A very remarkable position for the Catholic Church to take, to affirm that Wycliffe could not do what he did. That is, that it was some kind of dishonor to the Catholic Church for him to translate the Scriptures into a language that the common man could read and understand. And then denominationalism came along and said, well, truth is such that it cannot be understood or received without some miraculous operation of the Holy Spirit upon one's heart to make him receptive to it. Almost every denominational creed book contains some kind of statement to that effect, that you can't understand it, you can't have faith in it, unless the Holy Spirit operates upon your heart in such a way to cause you to understand it. Some want to make it so complicated that only the Catholic Church can tell you what it says, or others want to make it so complicated that the Holy Spirit must directly tell you what it says. Some are astonished to learn that there is simplicity that characterizes the Scriptures, so that by searching the Scriptures, you can not only understand or know, but understand what they say. In John the 5th chapter, Jesus said to those Jews, ye search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. Even the Jews recognized that they could search the Scriptures and understand the things that it said. In Acts the 17th chapter, we read of the Bereans that were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether or not the things that they were taught were so. Certainly it's possible for us to study, as Paul told Timothy in the King James translation, to study, to present thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. There would be no point to studying if you couldn't understand it, as the American Standard translation renders it, to give diligence. There would be no point to giving diligence unto the Scriptures if you couldn't understand it to begin with. The apostle writing to Timothy said in 2 Timothy chapter 3, and in verses 14 and 15, he said, but abide thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a babe thou hast known the sacred writings, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Somebody had taken the time to teach Timothy. They had read to him, obviously, the sacred writings. They had read to him from the Scriptures. What does that imply about the Scriptures? Why, they can be understood. Even a young person can understand many of the things that are revealed upon the pages of God's Word. Why do we have Bible classes? Why do we have the children's Bible classes or the children's Bible review if we take the position that the Bible cannot be understood? Why, the very purpose of the Bible stories in our little kids' classes is to help them to understand, because the Word can be understood, even from a babe, Paul said to Timothy. Some are astonished at the contents of God's Word. Many things, no doubt, astonished his hearers. Jesus said to the self-righteous Pharisees in Matthew chapter 5 at verse 3 in the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God." But if you want to see an illustration of just how self-righteous they were, turn to Luke the 18th chapter, where we begin reading at verse 10. In Luke the 18th chapter, verse 10, the text tells us two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee, the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, "God, I thank thee that I am not as the rest of men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week, and I give tithes of all that I get." You can almost see this Pharisee breaking his elbow, trying to pat himself on his back for all the righteous deeds that he has done. He certainly does not understand the principle that Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God." Others in Matthew chapter 6 were told not to pray in such a way as to be seen of men. Matthew chapter 6, beginning at verse 1. "Take heed that you do not your righteousness before men to be seen of them, else you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. When therefore thou doest alms," verse 2. And in verse 5, "When ye pray, ye shall not be as the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the corners, or in the synagogues, and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have received their reward." Well, how did the scribes and the Pharisees pray? In Matthew the 23rd chapter, where frequently they are referred to as hypocrites, we find the illustration in Matthew 23, beginning at verse 2. It says, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. All things, therefore, whatsoever they bid you, these do and observe, but do not ye after their works, for they say and do not. Yea, they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and lay them upon men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move one finger, or not move them with their finger. But all their works they do to be seen of men, for they make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments, and love the chief place at feast, and the chief seats in the synagogues, and the salutations in the marketplaces, and to be called of men rabbi." And so he illustrates how that they exalt themselves, and he refers to them time and time throughout this chapter as hypocrites. And if you'll turn in Matthew the 5th chapter, we see that the contents of Jesus' teaching was quite contrary to the understanding that those of the Jews had. In Matthew the 5th chapter at verse 31 and 32, it was also said, "Whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you, that everyone that putteth away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, maketh her an adulteress. And whosoever shall marry her when she is put away, committeth adultery." Their attitude was, if you have a divorce, just make it legal. Make sure that you give the proper legal documents and all is well. But I want you to see that Jesus said that's not so. For there is one cause for which divorce might occur. And that was the question, by the way, that the Jews are asking in Matthew the 19th chapter and in verse 3. It says, "The Pharisees came to him trying him and said, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause?" Now that sets the context for the content of what Jesus says later in verse 9. They want to know if a man can put away his wife for every cause. And Jesus said unto them, "Have ye not read that he who made them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and the two shall become one flesh? So that they are no more two, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder." Now again, underscore, if you would please, the question that is asked. Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? They're not asking about remarriage, are they? They're not interested at this particular point in asking the question pertaining to remarriage. Jesus addresses that, but he addresses it somewhat later in the context. Their question now is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for every cause? And Jesus says, "Have ye not read that he who made them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Now look, if you will, at the answer or commentary that Jesus gives on that. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. Now, if you were taking a simple multiple choice test, how would you answer their question? It's simple, isn't it? Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? Jesus has said, no, it is not lawful. And further he proceeds, or they do, in verse 7, they say unto him, why then did Moses command to give a bill of divorcement and to put her away? Indeed, Moses, in Deuteronomy chapter 24, had regulated their putting away to some unseemly thing. Even Moses did not grant them permission to put away their wife for every cause. He said, for some unseemly thing, they may put away their wives. And as Jesus continues to answer their question in verse 8, he saith unto them, Moses, for your hardness of heart, suffered you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it hath not been so. Notice again that Jesus appeals to the law of God governing the divorce relationship from the beginning. And then he comments in verse 9, and I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife except for fornication and shall marry another committeth adultery, and he that marrieth her when she is put away committeth adultery. Now Jesus begins to discuss the sin of adultery, but has he gone away from their question, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? No, he's still answering that question. And in answering that question, he says, except for fornication. Here is the one cause for which a man may put away his wife and remarry without committing sin. If a man puts away his wife where that is not the cause and remarries, now he has committed the sin of adultery. Jesus is not granting permission for the putting away for every cause in this passage, just as long as you don't remarry. Jesus is answering their question, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? Jesus again has said, no. No, not for any cause except this cause and only this cause, that is the cause of fornication. If a man puts away his wife for this cause and he remarries, then he has not committed adultery. But if he puts away his wife for any cause other than this cause, then he has committed sin. If he remarries, then he has committed the sin of adultery. No doubt the teaching of Jesus astonished these, for in verse 10 it says, the disciples said unto him, if the case of the man is so with his wife, it is not expedient to marry. They were astonished at the things that he had to say. But he said unto them, not all men can receive this saying, but they to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs that are so born from their mother's womb, and that are eunuchs, or there are eunuchs that are made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs that make themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He that is able to receive it, let him receive it. The teaching of Jesus on the subject of divorce astonished those even among the disciples when they heard it. In Matthew chapter 5 and in verses 38 through verse 41, we see that there were those who despised the rule of the Romans over them and forced them into service, and the teaching of Jesus no doubt was astonishing unto them. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 38, it says, ye have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you, resist not him that is evil, but whosoever smiteth thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if any man will go to law with thee and take away thy coat, give him thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go 1 mile, go with him two. Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. No doubt this teaching was shocking to those who heard these words. It was different from what they had expected. But I want to suggest to you that there are those today who are astonished at the contents of God's Word. For example, some are astonished to find out that there are things they've been taught all their lives and believe to be so, for which there is no basis in God's Word for it. For example, that December the 25th isn't the birthday of Christ. Isn't that simple? There are those who believe that Jesus was born on December 25th and believe the Bible teaches such. Such is not found in the Bible. And then there are those who believe that somewhere in the Bible that there are those who are taught regarding salvation that all you have to do is just pray for it. Now, the reason I know that some believe that is every once in a while there are those who come through our neighborhood knocking on the door and want to leave some bit of advertisement suggesting that what you need to do in order to be saved is this, and I'm quoting, finally pray and ask Jesus Christ to be your Savior and claim His promise for eternal life. In Romans 10, verse 13, the Bible says, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." That is a promise directly from God that if you will pray to Him, confess you are a sinner, and ask Him to forgive your sins and accept Him as your Savior, He promises to save you and give you the free gift of eternal life. And there's nothing in Romans chapter 10, verse 13, that suggests the how of calling. That's discussed later. But the writer is quoting from an Old Testament passage from Joel chapter 2 that discusses who may call. "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Later he talks about how one calls upon the name of the Lord, and bless your sweet heart, it is not praying until you've prayed through or till you've prayed till God has granted unto you salvation from your sin. There's no passage in all of the New Testament Scripture where we see one who asks the question, "What must I do to be saved?" where he is told simply to pray. And the Bible does not teach that in order to have salvation, all you have to do is to believe. But yet there are those who believe the doctrine of faith only and say that the doctrine of faith only is most wholesome and full of comfort. You can read that in the Methodist Church Creed book. Not so. The Bible doesn't teach that. And the Bible does not teach that salvation is by grace alone or grace only. You can read that in the Baptist or in the Hiscock Baptist Church Creed book, where salvation is affirmed to be by grace alone. The Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible says that there is something that we must do. The Jews in Acts chapter 2, who were pricked in their heart by the teaching of the Apostle Peter, raised the question, "What shall we do?" They obviously understood that there was something that they must do in order that they might be saved. In Acts the 9th chapter, Saul of Tarsus was instructed to go into the city of Damascus, and there it will be told thee what thou must do. Saul had asked the question, "Lord, what wilt thou have me do?" He understood that there was something that he had to do in order to be forgiven of his sins. And then in Acts the 10th chapter, as the Apostle Peter comes to the household of Cornelius, he said, "Of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that does something, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is acceptable to him." Again, there was something to do. In Acts the 16th chapter, as Paul and Silas are speaking with the Philippian jailer, he fell before them and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they instructed him that there was something that he must do. They told him what to do. Yes, some are astonished to find that in the contents of the Word of God, there is something that one must do. Again, some are astonished to learn that there's only one body described in the Scriptures. In Ephesians chapter 4 and in verse 4, that body is identified in singular terms. There is one body, and the body is the church, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. Some are astonished to learn that the Bible, therefore, then speaks of only one church, of which Jesus is the Savior. And then there are those who become confused and astonished to think that there is only one baptism. There are those who appeal to the baptism of the Holy Spirit and believe that there must be, again, some direct operation of the Holy Spirit upon the heart of the sinner in order to save him, that he must receive some miraculous manifestation or some salvation experience in order that he might be saved. We must note that the baptism of the Holy Spirit was promised to the apostles. In Acts chapter 1 and in verse 5, Jesus speaking with the apostles said, "For John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized in the Holy Spirit not many days hence." Jesus never promised baptism of the Holy Spirit upon everyone. John the Baptist in John chapter 1 identified that Jesus would be the one who would administer the baptism of the Holy Spirit. But the baptism of the Holy Spirit would only come upon a few, that is, upon the apostles. The baptism that is identified in Ephesians chapter 4 and in verse 5 is a burial, Colossians chapter 2 so declares, but it is a burial in water. The eunuch in Acts chapter 8, being taught by Philip the evangelist, came to a certain water and said, "See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" He didn't say, "See, here is the Holy Spirit. What doth hinder me to be baptized in the Holy Spirit?" He understood that the one baptism of which he had obviously been taught by Philip the evangelist, as the evangelist spoke unto him concerning Christ. As he preached concerning Christ, he preached the will of Christ. He preached the commandments of Christ. Not only did he identify that Jesus is the Christ, but he told the eunuch what he needed to do in order to be saved by Christ. And the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" This one baptism that we read about in the New Testament is for the remission of our sins. In Acts, the second chapter, and in verse 38, the Apostle Peter instructed those Jews, "Repent ye, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins." The construction of the language is identical to that in Matthew, the 26th chapter, beginning at verse 27, when he said, "He took a cup and gave thanks and gave to them, saying, Drink ye all of it, for this is the blood of the covenant, my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many, for or unto remission of sins." We have to raise the question, do we not? Did Jesus shed his blood in order to forgive sins? Or did Jesus shed his blood because sins were already remitted? Well, to ask the question is to answer it. Jesus didn't shed his blood because sins were already remitted. There would be no point in shedding his blood if that be the case. But the language is the same in Acts chapter 2. To repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. Is one baptized because sins have already been remitted, or in order to forgive sin? Well, again, to ask the question is to answer it. They were not baptized because their sins had already been forgiven, any more than Jesus shed his blood because sins had already been forgiven. Jesus shed his blood in order to forgive sin, and one is baptized for remission of sins in order to forgive sins. And then some are astonished to learn that religious division is wrong. I sat in an audience one time where a man thanked God for the various denominational religions that existed in the community, that a man might worship according to his choice. Now, friend, the Bible doesn't endorse or teach any such doctrine. In fact, in 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, and in verse 10, Paul wrote, "Now I beseech you, brethren, through the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfected together in the same mind and in the same judgment." If someone comes along and teaches something different, then we might explain why denominationalism exists in that way. That's exactly why there are various denominational religions. The Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians, the 4th chapter, and in verse 17, that he taught the same thing everywhere in every church. Now, if Paul taught the same thing everywhere in every church, then how do we find that there are those today who are teaching things that result in division? Somebody's not teaching the same thing Paul taught. Isn't that right? Somebody's teaching something different, something contrary to what Paul taught. And in the Galatian letter, the 1st chapter, verses 6 through verse 9, Paul pronounced the anathema of God upon anyone who would teach anything different from what he taught. In John, the 17th chapter, Jesus prayed for unity among those who would believe the testimony of the apostles. Such unity as was characterized by the relationship of Jesus with the Father. The kind of oneness that Jesus had with the Father is the very thing that he's commanding to exist among those who would believe the testimony of the apostles. But there are some that are astonished at the duration of the Word of God. I don't know that there's anything in the Lord's teaching in the Sermon on the Mount relating to the duration of the Word of God. However, later his teaching did say that heaven and earth would pass away, but his words would not pass away. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and in verse 23, the Apostle Peter called it the incorruptible seed and says that it lives and abides forever. If it lives and abides forever, then that means it's relevant. It's constantly and continually relevant. In John the 12th chapter and in verse 48, Jesus said, "He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my sayings hath one that judgeth him. The word that I spake, the same shall judge him in the last day." Beloved, get that. If we reject the gospel of Christ, the same will judge us in the last day. That means it's forever relevant because it's the standard of judgment in the last day. We need to understand and have in this series of gospel meetings understood that such practices as homosexuality is sinful. How do we know that? We read that in the gospel of Christ where we learn that God gave them up unto their vile passions. We find also that marriage is described as honorable in chapter 13 of Hebrews in verse 4 and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and fornicators, God will, or adulterers, God will judge. and morals are discussed in the gospel of Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and in verse 18, the simple instruction, flee fornication, encompasses a lot of things. Those things have been discussed in the series of gospel meetings. We'll not reiterate many of those things as they were discussed in the subject or in the theme of morality as it was discussed in the gospel meeting. Now we need to ask the question, are we astonished at his doctrine? Are we astonished in what way? Because of its authority? Are we astonished because it's so simple that it goes over the heads of so many folks? Are we astonished because of its contents, because it contains things that are not consistent with often the thinking of men? Are we astonished because of its duration, the very fact that we'll stand before it and be judged by it? What do you believe about that? Will you simply believe and obey the gospel of Christ? Now that's the very thing that we're trying to emphasize in our study. Rather than to be astonished by it to the extent that we stand back in amazement and don't do anything about it, let us stand back in amazement and understand the importance of it. To hear the Word of God, to listen to it, to allow it to produce faith in our heart, to believe the gospel as Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. To turn from our sin in repentance as those in Acts 2 were commanded to do, and all men everywhere, Paul commanded of the Athenians. To confess our faith, as the eunuch did when he said, see, here is water, what doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And the eunuch said, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. To be baptized for the remission of our sins. That was the desire of those in Acts chapter 2, and those who gladly received his word were baptized. Saul of Tarsus was asked, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling upon the name of the Lord. Sometimes we want to just stop there. But the Bible doesn't stop there. In Revelation 2 verse 10, we're commanded to be faithful unto death. And you'll receive, he said, the crown of life. Now what is it about God's word that interests you? You say, well, I'm astonished by the things that it says. Well, why? Why not just submit to it? Do what it says in order that you might be right before the God of heaven. For in that last day we will stand before His Word and give an account and be judged by it. So the importance of His Word is seen in the judgment. The relevance is forever something that we need to acknowledge. You've listened patiently to our study this morning. Perhaps I'm talking to one or more in the audience this morning who needs to respond to the gospel of Christ. Why would you put it off another day? Now is a time and an opportunity that's presented to you to render obedience to the gospel of Christ, that you might be saved in that last and great day if you'll remain faithful unto Him. Perhaps I'm talking to someone who started down the path of obedience, but you've not continued. You've not lived the kind of life that you know a Christian must. You know that better than anybody else. And you know better than anybody else that only you can correct that. As much as others might love and desire that you would correct it, would love to do it for you if they could, it can't be done. Only you can correct it. We can help you by praying with you and for you to that end. Make your wishes known while together we stand and sing this song.
Would you be free from your burden of sin? There's power in the blood, power in the blood. Would you or evil a victory win? There's wonderful power.
Service for Jesus your King. There's power in the blood.
take this opportunity to not only welcome those of you who are visitors, but to invite you back at every opportunity that you might have to be with us. We're happy that you're here, and we hope that you'll take a moment to perhaps fill out a visitor's card in the back, or even perhaps stay around long enough that we might get a little bit better acquainted with you. Thank you so much for your presence.